It's an old adage, and I'm not quite sure who originally said it, probably someone will tell me afterwards, but the world is divided into two sorts of people. There are players, and there are spectators. It's obvious in the sporting world, particularly obvious in these days of television, that there are a few people who play, and many, many people like me who watch. It's true, too, in war, generally speaking. Not many, proportionally, are actually involved in the front line, in the actual fighting. It's especially true in the Falklands conflict recently. There it was, 8,000 miles away, and there we were. And most of us can remember that, if we can't remember the Second World War. And we remember seeing those television pictures on our screens. Some involved, most of us spectators. It's the same thing, too, in the church. There are spectators, and there are players. There are many who come and sit and never get involved. And there are others who get involved in the service of the church. It's a theme that's been on our heart a great deal in recent weeks, and I know it's especially on Michael's heart here behind me, as the one in many ways behind our service centre downstairs. And it was a theme that he picked up in his sermon last week, as he thought about Joshua's renewed vision, his renewed dedication, and the dedication of himself and the people to obey God's commands, even when it meant marching several times around a city wall, blowing trumpets. And he applied that in particular to our need to serve God here in this church, to be obedient to that call of God to service. Now, given that, I want you to imagine something that might have happened at the end of last Sunday morning. I want you to imagine that in response to Michael's call to obey the call of God to serve, that hundreds of the congregation queued up to see him afterwards. And that one by one they went by past Michael and said, "Yes, Michael, we want to serve the Lord." Now, what do you expect Michael's reaction would have been? Welcome them with open arms. "Well, yes, you can get involved in the Sunday school. Yes, how about the creche? We need some new fellowship group leaders." And so he would have gone on, ticking them off one by one. But I want you to imagine something different. That Michael had actually said instead to each one by one, "No, sorry, you cannot serve the Lord." Because effectively, in Joshua chapter 24, that's exactly what Joshua does. Let's trace the story through it. It's a most extraordinary story. He begins with a historical survey. He calls the people together, and then he reminds them of God's goodness to them. In verses 2 to 13, he runs through their distant and recent history. And on the basis of God's goodness, he appeals to them, verse 14, to fear the Lord and to serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. He appeals to them, verse 15, to choose this day whom they will serve. And then he gives his own lead, his own example at the end of the verse, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And then the people respond. And in response to Joshua's call as their leader for them to serve the Lord, they say, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." And so at the end of verse 18 they say, "Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." And we're just expecting Joshua to welcome them with open arms, to sign them up for this or that or the other. But what does he say, verse 19? Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord." How extraordinary. He appeals to them from their past experience, from the depth of his heart. He appeals to them to serve the Lord. They respond and say, "We will." And he says to them, "You cannot." Why? I think there are two reasons that we find in this passage for this extraordinary statement of Joshua's. First of all, he said it because he knew his people. And secondly, because he knew his God. First, as a leader, he knew his people. We all know, don't we, that there are some people who say something, but we know very well when they say it, that they won't, that really they can't do it. They may mean what they say, they may not mean it, but we know for certainty that they won't actually do it. It's true at election time, isn't it? Politicians come out with promise after promise after promise. Many sincere, but we know very well in reality that many, many of those things won't get done. And Joshua knew his people were like that. That they were saying one thing, but he knew that they wouldn't do it. How did he know that? He knew it from their past performance. The history, as we've already seen in verses 2 to 13, is a history of God's goodness to his people. But the command of verse 14, where Joshua says to them that they must fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, points to Joshua's realism about his people's past. He knew that despite God's goodness from the time of Abraham to their time today, that again and again the people had turned from serving the Lord to serving other gods. He knew it from recent history as well. And the part of Joshua that we've missed out between last week and this week is the story of Achan, who disobeyed the commandment of God to destroy the gods of the people and kept some of the devoted things, some of the household gods in all probability. And he kept them to worship them and to serve them. And as a result, the people found that God no longer supported them in the next battle, and they faced defeat as a result of the sin of Achan. Joshua knew his people. He knew that from the very beginning of their relationship with God, they'd had short memories, and that despite God's goodness, they had often strayed. He knew his people from their past performance and also from their present behavior. Verse 14 hints, it only hints, that there was currently compromise amongst the people. In being told to put away the gods that your fathers served, that might be put them away mentally or put them away because they were actually there still. But verse 23 makes it much more explicit. For when they renew their commitment, Joshua says again, then put away the foreign gods which are among you. That is, he knew very well from their present behavior that they had turned from serving the Lord and were compromised and were seeking to serve both the Lord and other gods, which he knew could not be done. It seems that after all the battles that they'd been through in claiming the land which God had given them, for all those battles in which they'd had to rely on the Lord, they'd come to a time of peace and to a time of complacency, as so often happens. But we also know from the story between chapter 6 and here that they had not fulfilled completely God's commandment for the land which he had given them. They had not cleansed the land from all the influences of immorality that were around in the Canaanite culture. So if you turn back just a page, probably to chapter 23, we read a warning of Joshua in verses 11 to 13. He says to them, take good heed to yourselves, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and join the remnant of these nations left here among you, and make marriages with them, so that you marry their women and they yours, know assuredly that the Lord your God will not continue to drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a scourge on your sides and thorns in your eyes, till you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. The Lord's command had been to clear the land, but they'd been duped, and they had not done it. and therefore the temptation remained. There was, as it were, a fifth column within their land, always there, tempting them away from the service of the Lord to serve other gods. So you see, Joshua knew his people. But I think he knows us as well. For do you not recognize yourself? For I certainly recognize myself in the attitude and the behavior of the people of Israel. How often have we made great resolutions to serve the Lord? How often have we pledged ourselves to a fuller, a more complete commitment to serve God? But where has it led? How successful have we been in fulfilling that commitment? How often have we clung to God when our backs have been against the wall and we've known God's goodness in meeting us in our time of greatest need, only later to become complacent and to forget his goodness and to ease off in the wholehearted nature of our service of him? Joshua, I think, would often say the same to us as he said to those people in verse 19. You cannot serve the Lord. That is, we are incapable of a 100% commitment. Now, there are differences between one sort of commitment and another. There are some who say, yes, we will serve the Lord, but they have no intention, actually, of putting it into practice. There are some who come to church, who say all the right things, but have no intention of putting that Christian faith into practice day by day. That, of course, is simple hypocrisy. There are others who say, yes, we will serve the Lord, but their motive is the motive of pride. They think, yes, we'll serve the Lord. After all, he'll be glad to have us on his side. Think of the wonderful things I can do for God in my service of him. And there are still others who say, yes, I will serve the Lord. And yet, we are weak. And we find in practice that though we mean it, and though we want to, like the people of Israel, we cannot serve the Lord in his fullness. The result is the same. Joshua knew his people, but he also knew his God. That is, he knew not only that they couldn't serve the Lord because of what they were like in their weakness, but he also knew that they couldn't serve the Lord because of what he was like. That is the logic of verse 19. Look at it closely a moment. Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. It is because of what God is like, as well as what you are like, that you cannot serve the Lord. He's a holy God, a perfect God, without blemish. A God who is totally separate, totally other, totally different from the world in which we live. And in both Old and New Testaments, the call of God is that we too should be perfect, as Jesus put it, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. But Joshua knew that his people, and we know that we as God's people today, cannot live up to God's standards of perfection. We cannot serve the Lord because his demands are for our holiness, for our perfection. But not only is he a holy God, he is a jealous God, says Joshua. Not in the sense that we normally think of jealousy today. We normally think of jealousy as of us being jealous of someone who's better than us. So if we're keen on sport, we think of an Ian Botham character, and we're jealous of his fantastic talents. It's not jealousy in that sense. It's jealousy in the positive sense. Therefore today, for instance, we're thinking of those who have fought in two world wars. Now for many, the motivation for fighting was the motivation of jealousy, in the sense that the word is used here. They fought because they were jealous for freedom, jealous for democracy, jealous for the name and honor of a particular country. But probably the best illustration of this idea of jealousy here in verse 19 is the illustration of marriage. That is the jealousy of a wife or husband for their partner. The jealousy provoked, for instance, in a wife when her husband runs off with another woman. It is a right jealousy. It is a jealousy that belongs in an exclusive relationship, whereas there has been a commitment of one to the other, and each has the right to be jealous for the loyalty of the other. Now, such a relationship existed between God and the people of Israel. A relationship which had obligations on both sides. A covenant relationship. A relationship based on an agreement originally formed between God and Abraham. And it's interesting to trace that covenant relationship through this history that Joshua gives us in these opening verses. We're going to do it quickly, but just look a moment at the main themes of this history as Joshua draws it out. Verse 2. Note originally what God says through Joshua about the fathers of Israel. Your fathers lived of old, he says, beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor. And he says but one thing about these people. They served other gods. But then in verse 3, the mood changes. Then says God, I took your father Abraham. That is, I formed a relationship with him. And that covenant relationship, based on the relationship between God and Abraham, was formed by God's initiative. And from then on, God was faithful to his obligations in that relationship. It's shown again and again in the different phrases of this history. I took your father Abraham, verse 3. I gave him Isaac. I gave Jacob Esau. I gave Esau the hill country. Verse 5. I sent Moses. Verse 6. I brought your fathers out of Egypt. And so it goes on. God fulfilling his obligations until he could say, verse 13, to the people there and then, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you dwell therein. You eat the fruit of vineyards and oliveyards, which you did not plant. God was faithful. But it's also clear from the implications of verse 14 and verse 23, from the past history and the present history of Israel, that Israel had not been faithful in this exclusive relationship with God. And God was jealous for their faithfulness, for their undivided service and loyalty. But they were incapable of this true and complete faithfulness. That explains, therefore, the words that I think we find particularly hard at the end of verse 19. When Joshua says of God, he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. It's easy to jump to the conclusion, and very often we do that, of saying, well, of course that's the Old Testament God. And of course we worship a God of love. So we draw a comparison between the Old Testament God of jealousy and judgment and holiness, who judges his people and punishes his people, and the New Testament God of love, who lavishes favor and grace upon his people. We have this picture in our minds, don't we, the Old Testament God as a grumpy old man who consistently gets out of bed the wrong side. But one day suddenly he changes his mind and gets out of bed the right side and becomes a loving heavenly Father in the New Testament. And of course it's nonsense. I've caricatured it, but very often it's there in our thinking. Now the history that Joshua tells us shows that God always wanted and always wants to do good to his people. That he has always been and will always be a God of grace and goodness. I don't think you can get a much clearer statement of the grace of God than is there in verse 13. God giving and the people not deserving. That is what grace is. Undeserved love and favor. But Joshua knew also that though God was a God of grace, he was also a holy and a jealous God. He knew, therefore, the seriousness of persisting in the sin of serving other gods before the Lord, in breach of the first and the second commandments. And this is the sin, at the end of verse 19, that God will not forgive. For verse 20, if we forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And that sanction remains in the New Testament. It all seems then pretty hopeless from what we've looked at so far. If we cannot serve the Lord, why then should we bother? But though Joshua does say to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, and clearly he wants to introduce an air of realism into what they're saying, he still calls on them for the commitment to service. He still steps forward himself and says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And therefore to the people then and to us now, the challenge to God's service remains. The challenge rings through this chapter. The challenge to an exclusive commitment. The commitment like the commitment of marriage. But Joshua almost seems to be saying to the people, you've got to think through what that means. You can't just say, we will serve the Lord. Do you know what that means? I was talking to a friend the other day who's thinking of getting married. And to start with, you know, he formed this relationship with this girl and it was great. And then suddenly it dawned on them both that they were heading for marriage. Suddenly it dawned on them what that meant in terms of exclusive commitment. And they were beginning to get cold feet because they realized what it meant to commit themselves to an exclusive relationship. And we need to think through, as Joshua wanted the people of Israel to think through, what it means to say, we will serve the Lord. It's a challenge too to a sincere commitment. Verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity. And verse 23, incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. For you see, there is a difference between the hypocrite who has no intention of serving the Lord and the weak Christian who wants to from the depths of his or her heart but finds it hard. For God does look on the heart, and that's the reaction, the response he wants from us, the genuine, sincere response of the heart. Neither the hypocrite nor the weak Christian is capable of 100% service. We cannot serve the Lord. But God knows the difference between the sincere desire to serve him and the hypocrisy that says we will, but has no intention of doing so. It's a challenge too to put away other gods, which Joshua repeats those two times in verses 14 and 23. For we are still naturally fickle. We are born two-timers. Again and again we serve the Lord, and yet we also try to serve other gods. Some physical, in terms of material possessions, or even people. Very often I feel we put people before God. Others less tangible, ambition, pleasure, experience. If we are to serve the Lord in sincerity and faithfulness, we must also put these other things behind us. Now the background to this challenge is of course the grace and goodness of God as we've seen. And in many ways, the challenge and the background have not changed. We are still weak as the people of Israel were weak. We cannot serve the Lord in one sense. God has not changed. He's still a God of grace. He's still a holy God. He's still a jealous God. But now we know more of God's grace. And we come here in a few moments' time to remember the grace of God which sent Jesus to the cross to die that we might be forgiven. And then therefore let us, as in this service, we remember God's grace and God's goodness, renew our commitment to that exclusive relationship to him. I want to finish briefly with the testimony of a man that's helped me to come to terms with the tension that there is in this call and Joshua's statement. The tension between, on the one hand, our real weakness, which means that we cannot serve the Lord, and on the other hand, the challenge of God that we must serve the Lord. He tells the story of when, as a young Christian, he heard again and again the call to commitment, the call to make Jesus Lord. He talks of making a commitment, and then a further commitment, and a deeper commitment, and then on another occasion a recommitment, and another commitment beyond that, as time after time, challenge after challenge came. But now he looks back as an older Christian, and says that looking back on his life, he sees that the story has not been so much one of him making Jesus Lord of his life, but much more of Jesus making him his servant. That, I think, is the secret of holding on to this tension in this chapter of Joshua, that we cannot, but that we must. It is only by God's grace that we can, and may he do that work of grace in us day by day. Let's have a few moments of quiet together. The moment we come to a time of confession. Let's prepare for that time of confession, thinking through our weakness and our failure, and pledging ourselves afresh to the service of God as best we can, by his grace and help, and by his Holy Spirit.